Let's pray. Lord, as we gave back to you some of our financial resources, we pray throughout this week you'll encourage us and help us to give of all our resources, our words, our feet, our hands, every part of us, Lord. Help us to truly realize that every gift that we have, talents, everything, Lord, is yours. And it was given to us so that we may give it back to you, in service to you and spreading your gospel throughout our neighborhoods and throughout our communities and throughout the world. Lord, please help this church to use the resources that we all donate, that we all give, to further your mission, to help people to know who you are, to help us reveal your truth, your love, everything that is good about you. Lord, help us simply to be your servants in this world. Lord, as we get ready to take a look at your word and to wrestle with it, try to understand what it is that you ask of us and what it is for you, you desire of us to understand. Lord, help us not simply to read these words, but help us to understand them. And then, Lord, help our understanding to compel us to do something with it. We often face throughout our days and throughout our lives situations that we simply don't understand. We can't comprehend where you're at or what in the world you may be doing. But Lord, help us to trust in your goodness. Help us to trust that you are present. And help us, Lord, to find you in patience. Lord, help my words not to be my words, but to be your words. And everything we pray in your name, amen. So I mentioned today that we are going to continue in our series on the minor prophets. And the one thing, and I said this before, the one thing about the minor prophets that all of us should have been wrestling with over the past few weeks is that there's no Dr. Phil moment in the minor prophets where, you know, there's an episode and as a point we all know what's going to happen, and there's this nice 3-point answer to the questions presented at the beginning, and life is simple, and we all leave feeling very happy. And at first, when you, it makes it much more difficult sometimes to prepare a sermon on it because it's not nice and neat. But when we kind of start to think about our lives, when we truly reflect on what's happening to us on a daily basis, I think that we can all agree that life isn't so simple. That the problems that we face on a daily basis does not have a step A, step B, step C, okay, good, you're happy, go home, have a good day. It doesn't work that way. And so part of what we're going to do today is address a question of what it means. You know, last week we talked about the fact that lots of things happen to us in our lives, and so we say that 10% of life is what happens to us, and you can play around with these numbers however you want, but that most of our life, 90% of our life, is how we respond. And so today we're going to talk about what that response looks like. And the reality is that that doesn't mean that everything turns out perfect and fine. The reality, what our Christian life is about, what God is about, is that we wrestle with those tensions. We live in reality. We live in truth. And that we're wrestling with God, in a sense, trying to understand what it is that God asks for us, asks of us, and then trying to do what it is that He asks of us. And it's not always easy. So last week, if you remember, we looked at Obadiah and we looked at Jonah, and we said that Obadiah is one of those minor prophets that no one really knows much about, probably, and Jonah's the one that everybody knows everything about. Well, today we're going to look at Nahum and Habakkuk, and they are on that end that fits with Obadiah, where most of you probably haven't spent a lot of time studying these books and maybe don't know a lot about them. But we're going to look at these two books right next to each other. And what we're going to ask is, we know in our daily life that bad things happen, that evil exists in our world. And last week we talked about, you know, what's going on? Why in the world? Where is God in all this? And today we're going to look at, when we're called to respond to these bad things, knowing that they're going to happen, what does that response look like? So this morning we're going to enter a little deeper into the same question. And specifically, as I just mentioned, we want to wrestle with the tough issues. Not to find an easy answer, but to admit that we struggle with them. To wrestle with what it is that God wants us to do. And last week I mentioned this too, but I think the question is less about what's going to happen way down the road. Because often when we talk about the Christian life, the easy answer is to say, well, someday Jesus will make it all right. Or someday God will fix everything. And while that is absolutely true, I want to affirm that that is absolutely true, often it isn't an immediate comfort to us. We admit that right now, yes, down the road that helps us, but right now, that doesn't make things a lot easier. So what is it that we do right now? And that's what we're going to talk about. I'll give you just an example of my personal life. I'm a worrier, and maybe some of you have gotten to know me well enough to know that I'm a worrier. I create scenarios in my head, and usually they're bad scenarios, and so I think about all the possibilities of the way things are going to happen. And often, when I talk to people, they're like, well, all you got to do is give that to God. They're right. Intellectually, I'm there. I understand that's what I need to do. I realize conceptually that the reason that I worry is because sometimes I don't fully trust God. I like to maintain control myself and try to work things out, and that creates a lot of worry. The gap is, how do we actually do it right now? And so that's just a small example of, I think, the realities that we wrestle with. We understand intellectually, but how do we get there? So let's talk about that. We're going to look at Nahum first. It should be on page 6. If you have your own Bibles, I don't know what page it's on. But if you have a Bible that's sitting on your seat, it's on page 660. It'd be nice if all the translations use the exact same page numbers and we could all stick together, but we can't. So find Nahum. It's in the Minor Prophets right after Micah. Again, this is a very short book. Again, that's why they're called the Minor Prophets, because they aren't very long books. It's only 3 chapters long. And just to give you a little background on what Nahum's dealing with, he's dealing with an evil empire at his time. And the evil empire that he's dealing with is Assyria. And often many of the commentaries, when they talk about Nahum, they compare how evil Assyria was to Nazi Germany. This was the preeminent evil empire. They were known in the time as an evil nation, and everything they did in conquering other nations was evil, was bad. They tortured, they did everything imaginable that you can think about. Let's look first, and this isn't printed in your bulletin, but look at Nahum chapter 3, the first 3 verses. And this is an indication what Nahum is talking about, the evil that's going on amongst the Assyrians. It says, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses, and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses." An indication of how what was going on here in Assyria. Bad stuff. And you can see even in this language the poetry that Nahum uses. And often when we translate this from Hebrew to English, we lose a large sense of the poetry. We kind of lose some of the word plays and the rhyming. But if you look at this, it still has that poetic feel to it. And he uses this as a literary device to emphasize what's going on here, how awful it really was. When we look at Assyria, we understand how bad it was. And the capital city of Assyria at this time was Nineveh. And so, since we talked about Jonah last week, you should all remember Nineveh. Nineveh was the city originally, right, that God had called Jonah to go to and proclaim and talk to them about their wickedness. So Nineveh, Assyria, has this history. Jonah was written in about the mid-700s BC. Nahum comes along about 100 years later in the mid-600s. So if you remember, Jonah goes and prophesies to the Ninevites, and he's really upset because the Ninevites actually repent. And they did. 100 years earlier, they repented. Things started getting a little better for them. But then everything turned around again 100 years later, and judgment falls on them again. And so this is what Nahum's addressing. And Nahum's prophecy, and you'll find this if you read the book in its entirety, what Nahum is talking about is a lot of judgment, a lot of anger. It's pent up inside him, and he's praying and calling out to God to judge Assyria for all its evil. And God ultimately does. We find in Nahum at the end, he's talking about Nineveh being judged. And if we look at historical documents, and I actually, Josh, if you could put that up, there's a document, it's not a document, it's a tablet in the British Museum, and this is it. Anybody read that? No? Here, I'll tell you what it says. There's a little piece in it, and what it says is, "In the month of Abu," this is the leader at the time, and that's how they dated things. "In the month of Abu, the city of Nineveh," it says, "the city of Nineveh was finally seized. the armies inflicted a terrible defeat on the city, which was made into a hill of ruins and heaps of debris. I simply tell you and I show you this because what Nahum said actually came to pass. That he said that Nineveh would be destroyed, he said that Assyria would be overcome, and it happened. So for Nahum, the destruction of Nineveh was divine retribution. Nahum had called out to God and prophesied on behalf of God that evil would be overcome and that Nineveh would ultimately be destroyed. And if we look at Nahum 1, 7 to 10, and that's what's printed in your bulletin, this is what Nahum says of God. He says, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust Him, but with an overwhelming flood, He will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue His foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, He will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine, and they will be consumed like dry stubble." Nahum's prophecy of what was going to happen to Nineveh for all their evil. Many other prophets, and ones that we've already talked about here, had talked about the particular sins of Judah and Israel, the people of God. And we've talked about that already, that as we looked at some of these prophets, they were pointing out sins that Israel was committing. And God's answer to that was to say that sometimes the Babylonians, sometimes the Assyrians, were going to come in and conquer them. And this happened throughout history. God's people were beaten down because of their sinfulness. Here in Nahum, we find that ultimately, God judges those that did evil too. All this to simply say that God, throughout the Old Testament, is taking evil and judging it. It's really quite that. It's quite simple. When people do evil, it is ultimately judged by God, whether it's God's people or other nations that are surrounding them. The other thing that's important for us to recognize when we look at Nahum is that the people of Israel, when they were enduring that judgment, cried out to God to be rescued from it. So, for instance, when the Assyrians were breathing down on Israel and doing horrible things to them, the people of God cried out to God to be rescued from that. It didn't happen immediately. So as they cried out to God, there wasn't this immediate rescuing. But what we find is that maybe it's 100 years later, but God ultimately rescues His people, ultimately restores them. So you should be thinking two things, I think. Ultimately, yeah, that's comforting. Down the road, good. God's on our side. Ultimately, God's going to rescue us. Ultimately, God is going to restore us. But you also should be asking, well, what about now? I mean, they're enduring hardship right now, and that must have been increasingly, unbelievably difficult for the people that were enduring it at the time. And it's not always so comforting to say down the road something better is going to happen. And what may even be more frustrating is that the people that were ultimately rescued and restored weren't the same individuals that were facing judgment. Maybe it was their kids or their kids' kids, but they were no longer living because it had taken generations for God to prevail in this way. So I think it's important for us to rescue or to wrestle with these issues. The reality of what it is that we're facing. And if we apply this to our own lives, we know that this is the case. That often when we face hardship, there's no answer that immediately comes. The next thing I think is important for us to understand about Nahum is that Nahum's message and all this destruction, all this judgment, is not ultimately, oh, those bad people over there, look at what they did and look at what God is going to do with them. Because that is our easy response when we hear these things. When we talk about evil or sin, we often say, thank goodness that God is ultimately going to judge them and all the bad things they are doing. But the reality, if we really look at this and at what Nahum is saying, is he's saying, take this as a lesson for finding sin and evil in your own lives, amongst your own nation. And root that out because ultimately God will judge evil and sin. So we have to be very careful here to make sure that we're self-reflective. It's a lot easier to point the finger and not look at ourselves. just an example of what Nineveh and Assyria were going wrong, what happened to them when they went wrong, is they had built this great sense of themselves. They had built this great sense of their own power and their own defenses. And Josh, if you put these slides up, this is just a picture of what ancient Nineveh would have looked like. You can see that all the way around the city, there was about an 8-mile wall that went all the way around the outside of the city. And the wall varied in height from 25 feet all the way up to 60 feet. So you can imagine how tall this would be. And if you look, and obviously this is a painting. This isn't an actual picture. But if you'll see, there was a large moat that went along the city. So like if a 60-foot wall wasn't enough, they had a body of water that surrounded the city. And the next picture is actually of a more modern-day scene. Nineveh was actually located about 250 miles north of Baghdad in Iraq. And so there are still ruins that exist. I mean, this is a picture, and I don't know what the exact date of this is, but these walls, portions of these walls still exist. And obviously the war has had some effect on that, and some of the ruins are in less good shape as they were, but this still exists. And even if you were to go there today, I don't know if anybody here has been there, but even if you were to go there today, I have not, but even if you were to go there today, you would see the mass opulence. I mean, this city would still seem like a wonderful fortress, an unbelievable fortress, an impenetrable fortress. But the reality is that no matter what defenses we build around ourselves, no matter how safe we are, no matter how much we think we've protected our sin from God, God ultimately will overcome those barriers. And that's what happened to Nineveh. These walls were insufficient to hold back their enemies, to hold back the judgment of God. And this is what ultimately happens, is Nineveh falls. If we look at the very end of Nahum chapter 3, verses 19, he's speaking of Nineveh, he's speaking of Assyria, and he says, "Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty?" Their pride and their arrogance had built up their demise. They had been blinded to what it is that they were doing, and ultimately they were overcome. All right, so we're faced with Nahum, this idea that God is ultimately judging evil wherever it is and overcoming it. The next thing I want us to look at is Habakkuk, and I hope you'll see a connection. I'm not going to make it obvious right now, but we're going to move right through here. Look at Habakkuk. This is next book. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The chapter starts off with the prophecy that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. Again, this is a sign. You'll often see this in the prophets, that what he's saying is not his words, but he received them from God, and he's simply passing them on. But Habakkuk goes on to say, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." Habakkuk is wrestling with the issues that we started talking about. Nahum is a story about God's judgment. Finally, after hundreds of years, God is judging an evil empire. It's happening. Habakkuk returns us to now. And he says, yeah, that's great that someday you'll make all this better, but what about right now? And he's asking the questions that we all often ask. Look at verse 2. "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save?" The bad news of God's answer is that God doesn't say, okay, you got to wait 3 months, 2 days, and 4 hours, and I'll show up and I'll make everything better. It'd be great if we got this absolute, you know, we pray to God, "God, how much longer do we have to deal with this?" It's 3 days, we got our answer, we wait 3 days, and it happens. It's not that easy. It's much more difficult. I think that what we find God revealing to Habakkuk is that sometimes we ask the wrong questions. And that what God ultimately wants to do is rearrange our perspectives. Last week we said that the most important question is not why do bad things happen to us, but how do we respond to them? And we find these things throughout Scripture all the time, that we have to kind of rearrange our perspective, or we do have to rearrange our perspective to understand where and how God is at work. Often we look up and we say, where is God gone? We can't find God. He feels so distant from us. And I think I've mentioned that I've seen signs before that say, do you feel far from God? Well, guess who moved? Because our reality is that when we feel far from God, we tend to think that God has gone somewhere, that God has moved on beyond us. But the truth is that we've gone away from God, that God is constant and there. And so often in our faith, we ask the wrong questions. And so I really think that at the heart of this is a fundamental misunderstanding of Christianity. We often go before God and say, I need X. Like, I need a nicer house, or I need my kid to start listening to me. And when we don't get that answer, that X, that specific thing that we're asking for, when God doesn't respond to us like Santa Claus, we think that God is not speaking to us, or that God is not present. We make God useful to us to the extent that God does what we want. When we get what it is that we ask of God, we think we're close to God. When we don't get what we want, we feel like God has abandoned us. I think our problem is that we're impatient. You can see this in our culture. I mean, think about what we generally eat. We generally go to the store, we get a nice boxed meal that we either have to, you know, put in the stove for a few minutes or in the microwave, that is prepackaged, that's very, very processed, but very, very fast to make. Contrast the nutritional information on that package with what would be the case if you had your own garden, you got your own produce, and you made a fresh meal that you spent time preparing. Think about, and many of you, we're in a political time right now where there's a presidential campaign. I watched both the political conventions on television. Think about the difference in coverage if you were to watch, and I'll tell you the difference. If you watch C-SPAN or PBS or one of those public service stations that simply shows the actual speeches in comparison, I don't care what your political slant is, but CNN or Fox News, whatever, where there's a bunch of people sitting around a table telling you what the people's speeches were about, as opposed to actually watching them. Because the speeches, you know, they go on and on and on for 25, 30 minutes each, one after another. There's a difference in taking the time to actually listen to what the people say, as opposed to listening to someone else give you a short little sound bite of what they actually said. But our culture is about that, getting information quickly, making things happen, because we're impatient people. We've all had experience, whether it's the post office, apparently in Indiana you have a pretty good reputation with the Department of Motor Vehicles. I guess the lines are a lot shorter, but in Illinois, you know, you wait in line, it takes forever, and it makes you very angry and frustrated. We like things fast. You all experience it. When you drive home tonight, you'll know that there'll be someone that's very annoying to you because they're driving a little slower, or they aren't turning right on a red light, whatever it is. We like to speed up life. And that's our problem in our relationship with God. We want to speed up what God is trying to do in our work. We want to trade quality for speed, for efficiency. And the God we worship is not about that. The God that we worship, the creator of the universe, knows us well enough to know that when things come quickly, they aren't very deep. And when things come easily, and we don't spend a lot of work on them, we don't truly transform our hearts. And God is in the business of transformation. God is in the business of patience. So the question that Habakkuk is asking is, or the question that Habakkuk is seeking an answer to, is how do we respond in this moment? And I think God's response is simply patience. Patience. And by this, I don't mean to send us back to that answer of, oh, someday everything will be better. And saying, just wait for that, wait for that. That is a part of that. But I think there is a current, present benefit that happens in our relationship with God right now when we wait upon the Lord and take time to see what God is doing right now. I think this is what God tells Habakkuk. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I don't know if you have headings in your Bible, but in mine it says, the Lord's answer. And remember that that is not a part of God's Word. That's an editorial thing someone tossed in there to kind of help us understand. But let's treat this. This is the Lord's answer to Habakkuk's question. It says, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Here, God is telling Habakkuk to wait. To wait. And not because just someday down the road he'll find a benefit, which is true, but that there's a benefit right now in that period of waiting that God intends to show Habakkuk. We have two choices when we're faced with a particular issue. Often our impatience has to do with our control issues. And I know this as well as anyone. You know, this is one of those times when I stand up here and I try to help us understand what God's trying to communicate, and I should be sitting there listening to what God has to communicate because I struggle with this. But the reality is our impatience has a lot to do with our desire to control. We're impatient because we want it our way and we want it immediately. And so often when we're faced with particular situations, we have two responses. We have two options. The first one is to increase our aggressiveness. You're at the post office. There's a long line. You have a package. You need to get home. You don't want to wait. You have two options. The first one, get more aggressive. Get mad, give people dirty looks, you know, ask someone if you can get in front of them, just cut in front of them anyway. I mean, that is an option that we have, to step up our aggressiveness. The other option is to let it go, to wait, to see whether there's something that God wants us to see right now. Because the truth is that if we get into that aggressive mindset, we just go off in what we're looking straight ahead, we have the goal in mind, and we do not notice anything around us. You remember the video that we showed, it's probably been several months ago, of the guy who was getting in his car, and he was going through his daily life, and he was frustrated at the coffee shop, he was frustrated with the kid out in his sidewalk in front of his house, and, you know, a miracle happens and someone gives him some glasses, and these glasses enabled him to see everybody's heart. And as he started to look around, he saw that, you know, someone had just had a family member that died. And he saw someone that had just had a loved one that broke up with them. And all these, when he took the time to see, he saw all these things around him. And he discovered that when he took the time to look, there were all these opportunities that God had given him to be an example, to be a witness. And he started to take the time to take advantage of that. Those are the things I think that we notice when we learn to be patient. I read a story one time of a monk who was very, very impatient. And I don't know, maybe I've told you the story before, but heard the story about a monk who was very, very impatient. And so he decided that he needed to spend time working on his patience. And so the solution to that was to go out into the woods, get a cabin, isolate himself from all of humanity, and just work on being patient. And so one day there was a hunter that was out in those woods, and he was looking around, and he comes across this cabin, and the monk comes out, and he says, man, I had no idea that anybody lived out here. It's just wilderness. It's really surprising to see someone out here. What are you doing out here? And he said that he was working on his patience. And the hunter was somewhat interested in this, and he said, well, how's that going? And he said, leave me alone, I want to be by myself. And rushed off. It's supposed to be funny, but let's pretend that it was. It's probably just the way that I told it, I'm sure. But The point is that our impatience isn't about the other people around us. Our impatience is about us and our heart. Impatience has far less to do with the frustratingly slow people around us than it has to do with our control and our desire to make things happen within our own timing. We like to fix things. We like to make things happen quickly. And when you think about our progression as faithful people, as Christians, we start at a point before we find Christ where we don't have understanding. We don't have a relationship with God. We don't have a particular knowledge of what God may be doing in our lives. And then this next phase, and I went through this fairly strongly, is when you become a Christian, all of a sudden everything looks very black and white. You have a little understanding, and you feel absolutely certain of everything. And so I went through this phase in college where, you know, you're either one way or you were out, you know, you were either in or you were out, and so if you had sin in your life, by God, I was going to tell you, and that's all I was going to tell you, and everything just seems so straightforward. But I think there's a third stage that we get to in Christian maturity, and that's we get beyond this idea of everything being black and white into this deeper understanding of what God is doing in our world, and it starts to be a lot more complex. We start to wrestle with these difficult issues. Intellectually, we understand that God is there, that God is present. But if we're true to ourselves, we understand that sometimes God feels far away. And I think it's important that we wrestle with this deeper understanding. If we look at Habakkuk chapter 3. This is verses starting verse 16 all the way through the end, verse 19. He says, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights for the director of music on my stringed instruments. The last line is just helping us to understand that this was written as a song and as poetry. But you understand Habakkuk's heart here. Even though everything I see around me is not good, is not positive, I trust in who I know God to be, who I've understood God to be. At the beginning, he's wrestling with these tensions. He's wrestling with the complexity of life. But knowing in faith that God is ultimately good is what he rests in. He can be patient because he knows God intimately. A healthy response means that we must be willing to extend our minds to a reality of God that's beyond what we can see around us. When I was a kid, and this is going to sound somewhat cruel, but I had a rabbit named Scratchy. And Scratchy was kept in this 4x4 cage. I know this sounds cruel. Scratchy was mean. And if you went up to Scratchy, Scratchy would scratch you. So we never got Scratchy out of this cage at all. Well, one day, we accidentally left the cage door open, and Scratchy got out. We didn't know it. A couple hours later, we show up, and Scratchy's just sitting there right next to the cage. Because Scratchy didn't go anywhere. Scratchy had been in this 4x4 cage so long that once Scratchy got some freedom, Scratchy did not know what to do. Scratchy just waited for us to put him back in the cage. And I think that what often happens in our Christian lives is we place this box around our understanding of God. God works in this way. We understand that God works in this way, and when God doesn't work in the way that we expect Him to do, we don't know what to do. And so part of our Christian maturity is understanding God to such a depth that our minds are opened to what God may be doing that we could have never expected. That we take time, we're patient to look around us. To acknowledge that an infinite God can do more than our finite minds can often wrap our heads around. I think we've all seen this at work. how God does things beyond what we could have ever expected. When I was in college, I think I've told you this before too, I started a social fraternity. And a lot of things were really fun, a lot of things went really, really good. But I often would sit in bed at night and wonder, what in the world had I created? What in the world was this organization about? How could God have any role in this whatsoever? And so this went on for years, and the fraternity did well on campus, and it still does fine, but I kind of thought that was completely insignificant to God. All the things that I tried to do didn't really work out. You know, the Bible study wasn't very successful, the spiritual discussions weren't successful. And then a couple years ago, I got a letter from one of the guys that I'd spent a lot of time with in that fraternity. He wasn't a Christian, but this letter was all about how he had benefited from seeing me live the Christian life in the fraternity. And I thought to myself, all that time I wondered where God was at, whether God was doing anything. And God had that whole time been at work. And I saw the results, you know, on down the road, and saw the difference it had made in his life. But those types of things are happening all around us. And though we may never see them, though we may die before we ever see the benefits, we trust that God is always at work because that's what the Bible tells us. We wait patiently for what it is that God is doing. We wait upon God's work and not our own. And that is why Habakkuk, at the very end of the book, can say what he says. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Though what I see around me, it's difficult to see God at work because I know God. Because I know God intimately, I know that God is already at work. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be patient. Help us to be people that wait upon you. We know that everything in our culture is trying to get us to speed up. Everything in our culture is telling us to trade efficiency, to pursue efficiency, to pursue things quickly. But Lord, help us to understand that you want us to develop quality. You want us to develop depth, and that takes time. Lord, help us to commit to having the discipline and the strength and the willingness to take the time to truly know you and to find you at work amidst our day. And everything we pray in your name, amen.